And he says in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And later on in John chapter 1, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, I haven't known Lauren for that long, but I can say that I haven't personally witnessed him commit one specific sin. I'm confident that he has sinned at some point, because the Bible says that everybody sins, but I've never seen it. Same with Tricia. I've never seen Lee or Dee commit one specific sin. If you challenge me to say they're sinful people, I couldn't prove it to you. And if you were to imagine for a second that somebody in this room never had sinned, and that it gradually dawned on you, let's say over the next year or something, there was maybe something even more strange than you thought about this individual, and you eventually come to realize, hold it, one of the people in this room is deity in the flesh. What would that be like? That's what John chapters 1 and 2 reveal to us, is what that was like. The day came when Peter, the apostle Peter, began to suspect that Jesus Christ really was God manifested in the flesh. When that day came, he said what? He said, leave the room, please. Not the room. He said, but depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. In John chapter 2 and verse 11, we're going to talk about the turning of the water into wine. That's the first thing that John talks about. He says, this was the beginning. John 2 and verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. One thing you have to understand was that as the Gospel of John was written, somewhere around 80 or 90 AD, that there was already a huge system of myths and rumors and lies built up around Jesus Christ. That's what happens. Around 1910 or 1920 or something like that, there was a guy in Japan who invented a brand new martial art that became very popular called Aikido. And this guy's name was Morihei Ueyashiba. And he died, I don't know, the 1950s or something like that. And already here in the 1990s, it's almost the same distance. Now, from the invention of Aikido, is just about from the Gospel of John back to Jesus Christ. And now you've got everybody, you talk about Aikido, who I knew a guy who knew a guy who want to tell you what Ueyashiba was like, and they are deifying him. He's already one of the minor deities in the Japanese pantheon. And so 80, 90 AD, did you have a bunch of people trying to tell you what Jesus was like when he was a boy? There was already this huge buildup of lies and rumors and myths around Jesus Christ. Remember, one of them purported to know exactly what Jesus Christ was like between the ages of 8 and 11, and said that when Jesus was 8, it's better not even to read this stuff because it didn't happen, but to give you an idea of the sorts of myths that build up, the legends, this one person said, I had a cousin who knew Jesus between the ages of 8 and 11, and he was a very stern, quiet boy who, no matter what people would be eating at dinner that night, he would always comment, it's much better than we deserve. This is the kind of myth that built up around the Lord. And John says, the Apostle John, who wrote the book, he says, no. All those legends, all those lies, I was there. I didn't see the false teachers there. This is the way it really happened. We're going to just take a flyover very quick this morning. John chapters 1 and 2, John says, here's what it was like. You're hearing all this stuff about what Jesus must have been like when he was 14, what he must have been like when he was 21. Here's the way it actually happened. That's what John is talking about as he goes through here. So in John chapter 1 and verse 19, now this is the record of John. Here he's talking about John the baptizer. The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he said, verse 23, now this is the way it started. There was a guy named John the baptizer. This guy was quiet, or he was famous. He was Michael Jackson famous in Palestine. This John the Baptizer, nobody had a bad word to say about this guy. Everybody says he's a prophet. You want to talk about one guy who wasn't in it for the money? It's this guy out in the wilderness eating bugs for his lunch and honey when he could find it. And this guy meant what he said. And this was where it started, John says. I was there. Now, John the Apostle almost certainly was one of John's disciples. It's going to say later on that two of John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, went and followed Jesus. And one of them was Andrew. Was Andrew an apostle, by the way? Yes, he was. And it doesn't name the other guy who was with Andrew. Which apostle does John never name in the Gospel of John? never names John because he's being humble. So it's not a necessary inference, but very, very likely that the Apostle John is following John the Baptist. At any rate, John the Apostle knew what happened. He says, it starts with this John the Baptist guy. He's a famous prophet of the Lord, and he was given a way to know who the Messiah was. He was going to identify the Messiah. It says in verse 26, John answered them saying, I baptize with water. Verse 26, why do you baptize if you're not Christ and you're not Elijah and you're not the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, the second Moses, you're not that guy? What do you do in making up new religious ceremonies? What right do you have to bring in a new commandment into the Old Testament? He's baptizing in water. Did the Old Testament ever say to do that? No. John was instituting a brand new law in the Old Testament. He said, what right do you have to do that? If you're not Deuteronomy 18 and you're not Christ, what right do you have to pull this stuff? And John says, I am baptizing with water. That's right. I'm introducing a new Old Testament idea here. But there, I'll tell you, there stands one among you you don't know. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latch it, I am not worthy to unloose. Now, later on, John's going to say, here's how I knew that Jesus was Christ, and God gave John the Baptist a foolproof way to identify who Jesus the Christ was. In verse 29, John sees Jesus coming to him and says, behold the Lamb of God. It says, this is he of whom I said, after he comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me, you know, actually lived before me. He gave him this foolproof way. Let's see in verse 29. Yeah, behold the Lamb of God, to know who this was. Did John grab the book of Isaiah and sit in a tower and deduce and say, you know, my cousin Jesus is probably the Messiah. And besides, I've never seen Jesus sin, and that's why Jesus is the Christ. Maybe John made a mistake. Now, God gave him a foolproof way. I once heard somebody say that John's method for identifying Jesus Christ was totally foolproof, and that's a good word. When you say foolproof, what are you talking about? Is this remote foolproof? Here I am holding it. Is it proof against me? Okay, can I hit the wrong button here? When you talk about something that is designed to be foolproof, what do you mean? You mean that no amount of human error can mess the thing up. This remote is not that way. You might take a computer with one button. That might be designed to be foolproof. What was John's foolproof way? God told John, you're going to baptize, and one day when you are baptizing, the Holy Spirit is going to come down out of heaven and descend on one man, and when it does, you announce, that guy is my son. That's the way. It's not going to be your deduction. You're not going to read the Old Testament and figure out exactly what it happens. John told them, he says, I knew because of that dove that descended. Now let's just say, we told somebody came up to Roger and said, Roger, here's $1 million. Now you take that $1 million, and sometime in the next 10 years, a guy in a red baseball cap is going to come up to you and Darlene, and he's going to hand you 2 airplane tickets. And when he hands you those 2 airplane tickets, you take your $1 million. But when he hands you your 2 airplane tickets, you take those tickets, you drive to SeaTac, you get on the plane, and you go wherever it goes. Every time from then on, a guy with a red baseball cap came up to Roger and Darlene, you think they'd be a little bit on edge? Well, John had been told before he ever started baptizing, one time when you baptize somebody, he's going to come up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit's going to descend on him, and you announce that man of the Messiah. So that's how John knew. And that started the book of John. That started the ministry of Jesus Christ. There wasn't any legend. There wasn't any mistake. It was a foolproof, absolutely no way that a human being could mess it up. So the very next day after all this happened, Jesus goes into the wilderness. and the next day, John announces Jesus as the Lamb of God, and he says, verse 32, John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him, and I knew him not. But he who sent me to baptize with water, the Father, the same said to me, on whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean that John had never been impressed with his cousin Jesus Christ? No, you remember when Jesus came to be baptized of him, John didn't know the Spirit had come down. But he told Jesus, now we need to reverse this thing. I suppose Sam came up to me and said, Jeff, we need to replace this door. And Sam told me, Jeff, could you show me how to replace a door? I suppose Sam told me that. not only can I not teach Sam how to hang a door, but guess what else? I said, you know what? Let's reverse this thing. Let's you show me how to do a door. When Jesus came to John and said, can you baptize me? John said, cousin, we need to reverse this thing. You're the one who needs to take care of my problems with God. That's how impressed John was with Jesus of Nazareth, although he didn't know that he was the Messiah. That's what's going on in verses 32 through 36. So verse 36, and as he's looking, here comes a second announcement. There goes the Lamb of God. I once had a Texan tell me. He said he brought me over to have omelets with him, and he said he taught me that his idea of an omelet was a huge T-bone steak with six eggs around it. Now a Seattle omelet is take the egg yolks out, and I've got four egg whites, and I put a little saffron in it or something like that, and I serve it with coffee, and that's a Seattle omelet. And then you take a Denny's omelet, and that's three eggs and cheese and ham and onions or something. You take a Texas omelet, that's a T-bone steak with six fried eggs, you know, circling it like a clock. Well, when you had to bring a sacrifice for the Passover, what'd Joseph and Mary bring? Two doves. That's what they could afford. A middle-class family, they brought a sacrifice. They brought a lamb, or part of a lamb that they shared with other families. What would be a Solomon-sized sacrifice at the Passover? 100,000 bulls would be fitting for Solomon. It's like, what's your hobby? My hobby's collecting stamps. I don't know what's some billionaire's idea of a hobby. It's buying the Los Angeles Angels. It's fit to their size. When you're saying Joseph and Mary's sacrifice is two doves, and your and my sacrifice is a lamb, and Solomon's sacrifice is 100,000 cows. What is God's sacrifice? What would be a God-sized sacrifice on the Passover? It would be a human being. The human being who created the universe. And John says, that's what we were told, is this is going to be the God-sized sacrifice. That's why we take the Lord's Supper, because of the power that he had. So, in John chapter 1, verse 37, here's these disciples, and they followed Jesus, and Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? And they said, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted master, where do you dwell? And he said to them, come and see. Take a look at it. John taught me something interesting about movies a month or two ago, and all of a sudden, every time I see a movie, I'm thinking about the way John showed me to watch movies. He says, when somebody does something heroic, don't watch them, watch the reaction shots. You know, we're watching this Japanese cartoon, Naruto, and this guy does 100 push-ups, and you don't watch the 100 push-ups as he's trying to recover. You see the two people next to him who are staring at him. That's how you get across the idea of what's happening. Andrew, Jesus turns, and he sees these two disciples, and they say, Rabbi, where you dwell? And he says, come and see. And Andrew's going to say the same thing to Peter as we go through this later on. Now, John chapter 1, we had just said in verse 36, let's see here. I want to skip down to verse 40. Now, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he finds first his own brother Simon, and he said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought to him Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, you are Simon the son of Jonah, and you will be called Peter, which is, by interpretation, a stone. Now, this is the first time, apparently, that Peter had ever met Jesus Christ. Is there anybody in this room who's going to let me this morning change your name? Hold up your hand. I'll be glad to change your name. Now, here is Andrew, who finds first his own brother Simon, and said, we have found him who the Old Testament, he says to him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. I don't know of anything else in the Gospels that Andrew was ever supposed to have done other than to go and get his brother Peter and bring him to Jesus Christ. Probably before your time, most of you guys, but before Pete Carroll coached the Seahawks, a few years ago, there was a guy named Chuck Knox who coached the Seahawks, and he lived a very interesting and admirable, heroic type life, and he wrote a book, and it was called Hard Knocks. He lived in a tough family growing up, a very alcoholic family, and the only escape he ever had from his dad beating on him was to go out to the local high school and run stairs for football. Then he'd come home and his dad would beat on him some more. He got an offer to play college football on a scholarship, and his dad said, "Don't you go." Chuck Knox went anyway, and the first few days of training camp, first few days at college or training, or I forget exactly how it was going, he's so homesick. You know, he's lived in this little steel worker town, and college is so different and so weird, and the people are so, strange to him, that he gets homesick, and I forget whether it was week one or week two, he walks out of there all bruised up from practice, and he walks home in a snowstorm, or he's walking, I forget exactly how far away the college was, but he took a taxi, and then he got off at the corner, and he's headed home. He's walking home to a snowstorm, and just before Chuck Knox knocks on his front door, gets ready to get into his front door where his dad is going to find him and his dad's going to get him the worst beating of his life. Knox standing there at the front door and he hears a car pull up in the snow behind him. And he looks and it's a guy, I think the guy's name was Pete Mitchum. Mitchum or Mitchell or something like that. And it's one of the coaches or scouts on the college football team. And he waves him over and before Knox knocks on the door, he goes over and he talks to the scout again. And the scout says, "Chuck, you're a big boy now. You're in the big city. You're going to get hurt at football practice. It's going to be tough, but you are going to be a great football player. You pay the price. It's going to get easier. You got a big future ahead of you. You knock on that door right now, you're going to be one more steel worker like 10 million other steel workers." And that's what he would have been. How many steel workers are, not there's anything wrong with it, but how many steel workers are there who might have been the head coach of an NFL football team if they'd taken one different turn at one different time? Chuck Knox thinks it over whether to go in and get his beating from his dad, and we're talking getting punched with fists by your dad and all that sort of stuff, or to get in this thing and go back and practice more football. Knox gets in the car and he goes back to college without knocking at, I guess his dad never knew that he didn't knock on that door that day. He goes on to become a college football player, goes on to become an NFL coach. Of course, he becomes very rich and so forth. But if you'd ever watched the Seahawks, there's always one mysterious little short, bald, stubby guy walking along right behind Knox as Knox paced the sideline. That was Pete Mitchum, Paul Mitchum. Everywhere the Seahawks ever flew, this guy flew with him. Chuck Knox never forgot, except that coach had gotten into his car and drove after him that day, Chuck Knox would have spent the rest of his life as a steel worker, making $16 an hour or whatever. The Bible never says that the apostle Andrew, never mentions anything that Andrew did, except that he went and got his brother Peter. But how different would Peter's life have been if Andrew hadn't done that? You might not be in the limelight. You might not be appreciated, but all it takes is perhaps one time that you influence somebody to go left versus right, and your entire time on earth would have been worth it. There is no telling how much influence a single human being has. We've confessed our sin to you before that I let the church voicemail go, you know, and forgot about it for a month or 2 months or something like that. Then I was cleaning out the mailbox one time, and there was a five-week-old message from some guy who wanted to know where the building was right here, and that was Caleb, and I called the guy back. I've told you this before. And he says, "That was 5 weeks ago I left you that. Okay, I'll come on down." If I hadn't cleaned out the church mailbox, Genesis would not exist. Correct? Correct or not correct?
Amen.
Everything Genesis ever does, every child she ever has, every person that Genesis children ever touch are because I decide to clean out the church mailbox one day. I get credit for all of it. The slightest thing we do or don't do changes reality, doesn't it? It's interesting that we are co-creators with God. Do you feel it would be a responsibility? So, are we going to create good or are we going to create evil? It's just as easy to do something that destroys a person, isn't it? Or that puts them on the path to perdition.
and that makes this world a worse reality. So anyway, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, finds his own brother Simon, and he says to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brings Peter to Jesus, and now Peter meets Jesus, and Jesus beholds him, and he stands there and looks at him. Again, like we say, how many in here are going to let me change your name? How would you like to walk up to Jesus Christ and the first thing he says is, "Amigo, your name is Stonewall now." Do you ever call Simon Peter Simon? That was his name starting there. But this is the way that Jesus reacted to people. Is stone or Rocky a compliment or insult? Did we go see Rocky 5 or did we see like Sandy 3? What does Rocky convey? And so Jesus, the first time he sees Peter, says, "You're going to be my rock." 3 years later, he's still telling Peter, "Peter, you still need to be converted. There's a long ways to go with you," but eventually he became that rock. So John chapter 1, verses 43 through 51. Brother Franklin, could I have you read this passage for us, please?
Certainly. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man."
Great reading. Thank you. Verse 46. So Nathanael says, Nazareth, that's like saying, we found the one. His name is Yosemite Sam. What? Tin pans and hicks and anything decent come out of there? And what's Philip's simple reaction? Take a look. Everybody who ever spent any time with Jesus Christ was always impressed that way. So Jesus sees Nathanael coming and he says, and once again, Jesus with this charming compliment, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." There's no hypocrisy. And I'll tell you, there's two people put it this way. One adult over the age of 30 I've ever met in my life in whom I'd really say there is no guile, and that's my wife, Cindy. I believe that she has never blatantly told a lie in her life. I think she said one time when she was 11 years old, she told her mother one lie, you know, about some specific thing. But she's no hypocrite. Now, you ask the normal person this. You know, you ask me or some of the other guys here, and somebody says, "Now, there's a person who never told a lie." And we'll say, no, I'm no saint. I do some things wrong. But when Jesus says of Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite," and this guy is not a hypocrite, Nathanael doesn't deny it. He says, "Yeah, I try not to be a hypocrite." Yes, Cindy would say, "Cindy, are you a liar?" She says, "Well, no, that's one thing I get right is I never lie." And Nathanael says this too. He says, "Yeah, I'm a man who's no guile." And by that, what Jesus means is, he says, here is a man who is not pretending to be something he is not. Or did the Pharisees do that? Here is one Israelite I've found where he is not only saying he loves God, he is living the way that God would have him to live. Here is an Israelite in whom there is no guile. There was a scandal, I think it was Philadelphia, I forget, some eastern city, not too long ago, where refrigeration delivery trucks were making extra money on the side. In their downtime, they would make other deliveries, and these other deliveries, you know what they were putting in the back of the refrigeration trucks? They're putting garbage and taking it to the dump. So you'd have a refrigeration truck driving meat to a specific thing, and then to pick up an extra $50 on the side, they drive by and put everything out of a dumpster, and then they take it to the Pollution for profit. Right after John chapter 2, Jesus is going to go into the money changers and he's going to flip over all the tables because people turned religion into pollution. You and I do the same thing. When we take our nice, clean refrigeration trucks of our minds and our hearts and we wallow in filth Monday through Sunday. What don't you like about the idea that the meat truck has garbage in it 2 days a week? What don't you like about the idea that the mind of a Christian who takes the Lord's Supper has absolute sin and lust and filth and death in it 2 days a week? Jesus looked at Nathanael and said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile." Now, this is very interesting. He says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael instantly says, "Rabbi, you are the King of Israel." Now, what was he doing under the fig tree? We don't know. Something good. It's fascinating that the Bible doesn't tell us what Nathanael was doing that was good under the fig tree. And so you're left to wonder. You're left with a mystery. Because how could anybody have known what Nathanael was done under the fig tree? Nobody could have known, and that's kind of the point. So you get to wonder, you know, the same thing. How could Jesus have known? I don't know, but he did know, and Nathanael knew. The feeling of being watched. The atheist hardcore skeptics have a real problem with one leading biologist nowadays, and his name is Rupert Sheldrake. Have you ever read on the guy? And one of the things that Rupert Sheldrake wrote a book called The Sense of Being Stared At. And he has shown clinically, if somebody is watching you, can you sometimes sense that you're being watched? He has demonstrated clinically with people behind glass and then not behind glass that greater than 50% of the time, a person can tell when somebody is staring at them, even if there's no noise, no reason for them to believe it. Somehow, you tend to know when somebody is looking at you. If you're sitting there reading a book and there's a predator looking in through your blinds and your window in your house, you think after a half hour you might start to, is somebody looking at me? Sheldrake has proven sometimes you can tell that. You and I can also tell that God is looking at us all the time.
Amen.
It's called a conscience. And Nathanael's sitting under that fig tree, and he kind of sensed on the fringes God saw him, but when Jesus walked up and said, "I saw you under the fig tree," that was a different experience. When God shows us everything we ever did, that's going to be quite an experience, isn't it? So I'm trying to clean a few things up so that won't be quite so painful in the day of judgment. And so Nathanael right away, he says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." And you can almost see Jesus smiling and saying, "You believe that quick?" This is the closest that God ever came to telling somebody, "You know what, you believed too soon." He didn't believe too soon, but he says, "You're going to believe based on that? I'll tell you what, I'll take you on a ride you won't believe." And that's what Jesus did with Nathanael. You'll see you'll see a ladder and a link between heaven and earth. You will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You're going to see greater things than these. Now, what's the big deal about believing like this? I saw a movie one time called, an old black and white, called 12 Angry Men with Henry Fonda. You ever seen the original? And it's a jury room, and there's a punk kid who is supposed to have stabbed somebody and killed them, and there's 11 people who want this kid to fry, and there's one person standing up for the kid. Have you seen this? And the whole movie is about the other, the kid actually is innocent, but 11 people want him to fry, and especially the leader of the people arguing for guilty is a guy who hates his own son and is disappointed in his own son, and the defendant reminds him of his own son. And so I think Henry Fonda was the one to start with, wasn't he? The guy who was defending him. And Henry Fonda's arguing, saying, well, I don't know. Do you stab a guy like this or like this? And the other 11 are angry at him. But one by one, they all convert. And pretty soon, it's the angry man voting for guilty against the other 11. Now, here's the question. As Henry Fonda is arguing that the man is innocent when he actually is, somebody there was the first one to realize and say, "Hey, that kid is innocent. We don't want him guilty." Who was the first one to see that? I forget, but is it
Is it to his honor and his prestige that he was the first one to admit he was wrong? Is that to his credit? Who was the first juror in that room to say, that kid's probably innocent, we can't convict him, I'm going over here, we need to do what's right? Who was the first one? Is that to his credit? Well, Nathanael did that. And all Jesus had to do was tell him, give him one legit proof, and Nathanael says, I'm with you. Is that to Nathanael's credit?
Amen.
I don't know why it takes people 100 Sundays to name the name of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. What's it going to take you, another 100? Why did it take more than one? Does Jesus deserve that from you? Nathanael got this one thing. He says, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael asked and said to him, Rabbi, you're the Son of God and you're the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, just because I'll take you on a lot better ride than that. And as a matter of fact, Jesus Christ does take every Christian on a lot better ride than that. As far as the changing of the water into wine in John chapter 2, let's just go ahead and leave that for next week. John chapter 1 tells us what it was like to be on the scene when Jesus Christ was the Word of God manifested in the flesh. So I don't know. You and I can wait another 20 Sundays to say, all right, I'll have Jesus. Or we can confess the name of Jesus Christ and name his name and be his friend right now. If that's your case, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing song number 606.